We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading will be taken from the book of 1 John, reading the first 9 verses, which comprise chapter 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You as Your servants this morning, knowing that Your Holy Spirit is with us, poured out at Pentecost to give us comfort and power. May He teach us those lessons this morning that we need to learn. Give us ears to hear and hearts to follow You. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we'll bring the second of 5 sermons, Lord willing, here at the end of our ordinary time in the church calendar this year on how and why we worship the way that we do here at Church of the King. We're moving through the 5 major elements of what we call covenant renewal worship, which have, in essence, been a part of traditional Christian worship for almost 2,000 years. They consist of a call from God for us to gather and worship the triune God. We're called to confess our sins. There is a time of consecration of the saints, of the communion meal with our Savior, and a commission to disciple the nations. As I said last week, there are 2 very good reasons that we should review such things on a regular basis. First, it's good for us to review why we do what we do here on Sunday mornings. And second, we have a tremendous responsibility to pass on our love for the Lord's Day and a right understanding of proper worship to the many covenant children that God has blessed us with, both as their parents and the rest of us as their sponsors. Now, the reaction to last week's message was very encouraging to your pastor, not only because I got some kind comments, but I was glad to hear that discussions have carried on throughout the week and that even some of the children have been reacting to what has been said. And this is a good thing. And my hope and my prayer is that this continues to take place as we go through this entire series. Now, we have considered the importance of how God calls us into His presence. And this week we will look at the confession of our sins and forgiveness. Now, although we find such confession and forgiveness in the orders of worship from all corners of Christendom for about the first 1800 years of church history, it has largely been lost in the Baptist, Evangelical, Charismatic, and even many Reformed churches here in America today. And that fact should remind us of why it is so important to have a right understanding of worship and why we must make sure that we pass that right understanding and these truths on to our children. We're not striving to just return to some traditional form of worship, but rather to understand why we see such uniformity down through the centuries. We are striving to understand how the Bible informs us about right worship, the right worship of our triune God. Now, before we look at the particulars of confessing our sins, I want to take just a moment to look at one of the study sheets that I provided last week, and I hope everybody grabbed one. If you didn't, be sure to get one on the way out. Now, understand that when you look at the chart, which is actually the second page, I entitled it Understanding the Order of Worship from a Covenantal Framework in Scripture. This is not the only pattern that we can find in the Bible. There's a lot of discussion of chiasms. There's a lot of discussions of the 7 days of creation. But I believe that this covenantal pattern is a very dominant pattern, and it is one that we have seen in the worship of the saints and how God saves His people down through the ages. So I quickly want to review the pattern itself and how it applies in our worship service. And I'm going to leave the other comparisons that I've put down there for your own study and for discussions. Some you may agree with, some you may say, John, that's a stretch. And others may come to me next week and say, you know, I was thinking about this part of the Bible and I see that pattern again. I think as we do that, it should become clear that even where churches who don't practice what we call covenant renewal worship, they order their understanding of salvation in the same way. And they also, whether they see it or not, are often richly informed by the Old Testament in terms of how we should worship in the New Covenant. So the general pattern that I'm talking about is given in the left-hand column. And all it basically shows that often when God is making a covenant or renewing a covenant, what He does is He takes hold of something or someone and establishes a covenant with them, or to establish a covenant with them. And the first thing that we find is that God often changes them or molds them in some way. And then God speaks to them and instructs them, matures them, if you will. And then God will often confirm His covenants with signs and with oaths. And this is where we find, as we often kid, so much food in the Scriptures. There's often a covenantal meal that's involved. And finally, God looks to the future, revealing the purpose of the covenant that He's made. And again, we see this in many ways in the Scriptures, but if you move over to the column that is entitled Covenant Renewal Worship, we'll see how God takes hold of us during the call to worship. In our time of confession, we see that God reorders us by removing the stain of our sins as far as the east is from the west and clothing us in white robes of righteousness in His Son Jesus. That is quite an exchange. During the time of consecration, which we'll study next week, God instructs us from His Word and accepts our prayers and our gifts. This is where we learn to mature. And next, those who have been given the sign of baptism are gathered around the great covenant meal, where we are nourished by God Himself with bread and wine. Finally, God looks to the future by sending us forth at our time of commission to serve Him in His kingdom. Now you can see how this clearly parallels what Jesus has done in coming to save His people from their sins. And you'll also see comparisons with the Old Testament patterns in the tabernacle and temple that I think you'll find helpful. And we need to remember, as we pointed out last week, that Old Testament worship looked forward to what Jesus would do. And New Covenant worship remembers and celebrates what Jesus has done. Now, many American churches have lost their way in terms of the order of worship. But those who are biblical and those who hold to the Orthodox faith are nonetheless preaching a salvation that follows this same biblical pattern. And perhaps this is a good place to answer a few of the objections that we might hear from some of the evangelical quarters today. And again, these are people that we would be in fellowship with around the truth of the Scriptures. First, they are often put off by our being liturgical. Our order of worship would be a little overwhelming because we have a more formal order of worship. And that just bothers them. Now, part of this is a proper concern that they do not want to return to the dead orthodoxy of the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches and some of the more traditional American churches who have gone very liberal. They don't even believe the gospel anymore. The other concern is that they don't want the worship service to be stale or to become commonplace. They want the freedom of the Spirit so that He can move and we can have real life in our services. Now, as to the first, I think you know us well enough to know that we clearly reject the errors of Rome and of the liberals. But just because they don't believe the gospel anymore or pervert proper worship practices, as the Catholics have done with the Mass, I don't think that's any good reason to throw the baby out with the bathwater. If we have shown, and I hope and pray that we do in this series, the biblical pattern, and that that pattern is in fact biblical, and has been followed for centuries by faithful churches, then I would argue that we have an obligation to stand up for biblical truth and to defend it and practice it. That's important. Now, obviously, we have to do that kindly and patiently, but I think it's important for us to be able to at least do it. Now, the second objection, well, that sounds good. You know, nobody wants stale, lifeless worship services. But is it wrong to prepare for worship? Is it going to be better to be uninstructed and unprepared and likely worship in unbiblical ways? That's kind of the flip side of that question. You know, I don't know whether to give credit to Mike or his dad or a friend. I forget where it comes from. But he rightly points out that if someone argues that my taking the time during the week to prepare an order of worship, if they argue that that somehow curtails the ability of the Spirit to move during our worship service, well, aren't they in fact arguing that the Spirit is not working the other 6 days of the week? Because He couldn't possibly have helped me in that preparation. We need to remember that those who argue or insist that they do not want to be shackled by some sort of liturgy are just using a different type of liturgy. All that liturgy means is how we arrange our services. You can arrange them to be very orderly, or you can have them be disorderly, like the Corinthian church was. You can arrange for them to be structured or free-flowing. You can arrange for them to be some where the attendees are participating, or you can arrange them so that the participants are spectators. You can use or choose not to use all of the elements that we're studying together. And some or all of them have been dropped at one point or another in various church services. These are all decisions that are made before the worship service begins. What we want to be able to do and should be seeking is to be searching the Scriptures and seeking the Lord's direction for how we should approach Him in worship. I think, if I wanted to use an example, that we could all agree it would not be a very good idea to take all of our young people who are here this morning, send them off into the kitchen with just the raw materials and no recipes or instructions, and hope that a good meal would result at lunchtime. Probably not a good idea, huh? A good cook knows the recipe. In fact, good cooks are not enslaved to recipes because they know them so well that they can change them and mature them and enhance them. And it is such with how we should approach worship. We should look to the Bible and the Spirit for right worship, and really nowhere else. When we do, there is a natural flow to what happens during the worship service. And the flow is reflected in the biblical pattern that we see in all of the Bible. So, first, God calls us into His presence. and we respond with a hymn of adoration and a salutation that affirms that we are coming before the one true triune God. That's what we studied last week. But you see, at this point, we have a problem. And we need God's gracious help. We have the same problem that we often see other saints having as they are brought into God's presence in the Bible. Isaiah is taken before the very throne of God and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the hosts." This is not the cry of a wicked man. They didn't take a prostitute or a murderer and put them before God's throne. This is God's holy, faithful prophet. We see the same with the prophet Ezekiel, who when he was brought before God simply proclaims, "I fell on my face." We see that also with in the New Testament when the Apostle John comes before the risen Christ on the Lord's Day. And when I saw him, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." Now these verses, I hope, should be very familiar, because we often use them to introduce our time of confession and forgiveness during the worship service. Even as redeemed sinners, we are humbled when we come into the presence of our holy God. And we need to be reminded how and why we are forgiven and able to stand before our holy God. We are reminded of this need in the worship service with a reading from the Scriptures. And then we sing a hymn of confession. We sing that together, remembering our need and that Jesus is our gracious Savior. After our hymn, we take the time for individual and corporate confession of sin. And here is where we practice the great truths that we read this morning from John's first epistle. John begins his letter with the great truth that through Jesus we have been called into the very presence of God. Listen again to these comforting words. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." John walked the earth with Jesus for 3+ years. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, as we pointed out last week, this is a truth that applies to each and every one of us at all times during our lives. But in assembling together as the saints, this is when we experience this as the body of Christ. We have been called into the presence of our holy God. And that is why John immediately goes on to point out the problem that we have as individuals and collectively in coming before God. In verse 6 he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So, who was able to come here this morning declaring that they had not walked in darkness this past week? Don't have to worry about embarrassment. No hands can go up. Now, if we use the standard of righteousness that the world might have, or even the one that some churches use, we might be able to get by. It depends on how you define walking in darkness. You know, I didn't murder anybody this week, and I didn't commit adultery. So, did I make it? No, I stayed away from that darkness. But you see, the haunting question that I have to ask, the question that haunted the Apostle Paul, is did I keep the commandments on either side of those big ones? honoring your parents, or coveting. What are they doing there? I mean, that's kind of a stretch. And yet that's exactly where the Apostle Paul said the Spirit slew him, was thinking about coveting. Or consider the list of sins that Paul presents at the end of Romans chapter 1. You know, the one that we always use to beat up those really bad sinners, like the homosexuals out there in the world. Paul is pretty strong. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. None of us got involved in any of that this week, right? Covetousness. How did that get in there? Maliciousness. Full of envy. Murder. Envy and murder right next to each other on Paul's list. Strife. Deceit. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. I guess all that talk about gossip being a serious sin might be true after all. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Sorry, kids, you don't get a pass. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Now, I want us to notice two things, two important points that Paul makes there at the end of this list, which will show us why we must be serious about the confession of our sins. Paul does not say that some of these things are deserving of death. He doesn't say that. He says they are all deserving of death. And they are all deserving of death because all sin is serious. Paul argues that if we do not avoid and condemn such things, then we approve them. Honest confession demonstrates each week our disapproval of such sins. Now, Paul will go on in Romans to drive home these points until he declares in chapter 3 that all are under the guilt of sin, and then presents the glorious good news so that we can be declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. Those were actually verses that we used in our order of worship this morning for confession and forgiveness. But this is also the very point that John makes in verse 7 of the text that we're considering this morning. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is only one way for us to walk in the light. Only one way for us to properly approach our holy God. And that is through the blood of Jesus. John then clearly states why we need, even as forgiven sinners, to have a proper time of confession. In verse 8 he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice who's deceived there. During our time of confession, whether our silent individual confession or our corporate confession, we are not telling God anything He doesn't already know. Trust me. But driving home this point for a third time, John goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, some have argued obviously many today when you see the lack of this part of the service in most worship services. They've argued that we don't need to do this in the service each week because Jesus has already forgiven our sins. I signed the decision card. I have a promise that I get to go to heaven. The Reform circles, they would argue that we are cheapening the doctrine of justification if we keep going back to confession. Well, we are saved because of what Jesus did. This is true. But that great truth is only part of our justification. By faith, we know that our sins were forgiven when Jesus declared it is finished from the cross and was raised in power from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. That is the confidence that we have, that our sins are forgiven. That is the truth that we claim in faith. However, we experience the forgiveness of sins each time that we obey John's call to confess our sins. John is not telling pagans to confess their sins. He's telling Christians to confess their sins. And we also must remember and be comforted by the fact that we will know the final forgiveness of our sins when Jesus reads our name from the Lamb's Book of Life at the final judgment as we stand there in our resurrected bodies. Now, taking the time to confess your sins during the day or in the morning prayers does not obscure the great doctrine of justification. And I hope we all do it on a regular basis. In fact, it not only doesn't obscure that doctrine, it confirms it. We are saying each time we confess our sins that we believe the doctrine of justification. And it is no different when we gather together for worship and also have the opportunity to confess sins together before God. So we take a moment to confess our individual sins. And then we pray a corporate prayer of confession together. And this, we must remember, is a prayer. And we pray it together. And children, even those of you that aren't quite ready to read those prayers can still bow your heads and know that you are praying with the people of God. In our time of individual confessing, I would encourage us to simply be honest. We should not be making excuses for our actions or shortcomings that the Spirit brings to our mind. I was sick. I was tired. It was circumstances. Don't do that. Just be honest. Above all, no blame shifting. We're good at that. We learned it from our first parent. He was the ultimate blame shifter when he got in trouble. The woman you gave me. That's why we have all this trouble. Nothing with Adam. It wasn't his fault. Circumstances. You have no idea what I go through. Don't shift the blame to somebody else. Even if you lost your temper because somebody did something stupid, you can't confess their stupidity. You have to confess your temper tantrum. Okay? The last thing is we shouldn't have comparison confessions. Well, Lord, I know I slipped up a little bit there, but boy, did you see what Sally did or Roger did? Oh, I'm picking on the Walkers here. I'm just picking generic names. But that's so easy, isn't it? Don't do it. Be serious. Remembering John's words, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, we come face to face with a very simple question, as we did last week when we asked whether we really, really, really believe that God is calling us into His presence. Now we confront another, probably more troubling question, of whether God has really forgiven my sins. Now that should seem like a pretty easy one. Academically, I think Christians always give the right answer. But I'm talking about whether we really believe it in our hearts. You know, some of us come from some backgrounds where we had very grievous sins in our past. And I know that we are always haunted, wondering if God could really forgive and forget all of that. And as soon as we think we've got those doubts conquered, I can assure you Satan will be right back in there bringing them up again. Some of us struggle with particular sins that seem to just come back week after week. And at times we wonder if God could possibly forgive us yet once again if we had to confess the same thing that we confessed last week. Some of us may have suddenly fallen into some grave sin unexpectedly and thus question whether we were saved at all. This is why the simple question and the answer that follows is such an important part of our order of worship. After we have honestly confessed our sins, we hear an officer in Christ Church proclaim good news with a reading from the Scriptures and what we call the absolution. The Bible teaches that we are forgiven in Jesus, and the Scriptures and ministers now proclaim that truth. And we believe it by faith. Now please note that when the absolution is given, your sins are forgiven, as Theron declared this morning. Theron or Mike or Dale or I, as ordained elders, are simply declaring the truth of God's Word. Our office gives us no magic. We have no power to forgive sins. That's Jesus. We are forgiven because God says we are forgiven. And that is a great comfort for God's people. I want to close with just two more quick observations about why it is so important that we have this time of confession and forgiveness in our service. Obviously, it's very important to each of us individually. But just as our salutation in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit confirms our Trinitarian worship each week, this time of confession and forgiveness preaches the gospel. The good news that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And it preaches it each and every week. It is good news that comforts the sheep. And it is good news that confronts unrepentive sinners. Now, we certainly want to be friendly here at Church of the King. We want to be open and inviting to unbelievers who need Jesus. We always pray and hope and encourage them to attend worship. But worship should not make them feel comfortable. And this is something that many of our seeker-friendly movements and churches actually strive for. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the reaction of unbelievers who might see right worship when he was talking to the church at Corinth, said this: "The unbeliever among you is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." That's how we want non-Christians to leave our worship services. Not talking about how good the coffee was. We've got good coffee. Being comforted by their sin, being confronted by their sin will make them uncomfortable. And Paul reminds us that for those who are hardening their hearts, the aroma of the gospel is actually the stench of death. But our desire should be that those who the Lord is calling would be moved by seeing the people of God honestly confessing their sins and receiving forgiveness. That is something that should be observable as we do it each week. And finally, I want to argue that since this time of confession and forgiveness is an important part of right worship that we find in the Scriptures, it will show up somewhere in the services of churches who faithfully preach the gospel and believe the Bible. You can be very confused and still not avoid God's truth. In some churches, a gospel call to repent and confess and believe is preached week after week as the major point of the sermon. We'll be talking about some of the shortcomings of that next week. In many charismatic churches and evangelical churches, they'll end the service with an altar call. Many of us have experienced that. And it's not just an altar call to the unbelievers. It gets expanded and expanded. Pretty soon, almost everybody has to be down front, if they're honest. Because what the pastor is really doing is calling us to a time of confession so that we can know that we're forgiven. And sadly, the proper time of confession is often moved to the Lord's table, where when we do approach that table, we know, just as Isaiah or Ezekiel or John fell before their face, we know that we need to confess and be right with God before we approach His table. But that is something that should have been dealt with closer to the beginning of the service. A part of the service that is necessary if we are responding to God's call to enter His holy presence. As Pastor Wilson often does, puts it very rightly when he says, we should not enter God's house with dirty boots. You clean them up at the door. Confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness and absolution also relates to one of the most sobering parables that Jesus told about the great feast that a master had called in Matthew chapter 22. And this is what we should reflect on as we think about confession of sin in the service. This parable showed how the nation of Israel had rejected the Messiah and refused to come to the great feast. So Jesus was preaching to the Sanhedrin. But it goes on. And it talks about the call. And yes, I think it's appropriate to think about the call to worship in this context. The master or the king then puts out a call that goes out to all of the highways and the byways for all to come. And the master's servants work until the great hall is full. And Jesus then tells us that when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, does that sound a little harsh? It's not the kind of scripture that will be read in seeker-friendly churches, I imagine. But you see, it's not harsh if we consider that the wedding garment that is represented in that parable are the white robes of righteousness that we must be clothed in to stand in the presence of our Holy God. If someone thinks lightly of the proper confession of sins or outright refuses to confess their sins, they can continue on in the worship service. They can hear a good sermon. They can bow their heads during our time of prayer. They can even drop something in the offering basket. They can even approach the Lord's table. But ultimately, God, as the master of the feast, will come to them one day and ask, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And that person will be left speechless. We, on the other hand, are those who have been called into God's presence. And having rightly confessed our sins, we gladly hear the good news. Almighty God in His mercy has given His Son to die for your sins and to be raised for your justification, and for His sake forgives you all your sins. We are then, as we said in the service, in Christ. We have the wedding garment. And then and only then are we ready and willing by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We are ready at that point to be consecrated. We're going to be consecrated by God. We're going to ascend into the very presence of God, to be instructed by His Word and to present our gifts and prayers, which is something that we will learn more about next week. But for now, remember what John said. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray.